just want to thank you for your goodness. And just as James and Greg was talking about this morning, you have so many good gifts for us. You're the giver of gifts. You're the giver of the greatest gifts that exist, mainly you in your life. And we just want to thank you that today you want to impart something into our hearts, into the deepest core of our being, of how you feel about us, about how special we are. And we just want to thank you for the revelation that you're giving to us about your great love. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. You know, it's that time of year again. We've had the holidays. We've probably overstuffed ourselves, not just the turkeys. And I just can't believe how fast the time goes. It's already January. It just seems like time flies by so quick. It's already 2019. It seems like just a few days ago I was having Thanksgiving dinner. And it seems like the older I get, the faster the time goes by. I don't know if you all are experiencing that. Well, so many times whenever we have a new something, we feel like we're going to have a fresh start. And we see that a lot when the new year comes in. That there's a new year, people are talking about a fresh start. What are they going to accomplish in the new year? What are they glad about and looking forward to? So I'm going to talk about how God wants to free our hearts from oppressive traditions that bring the burden of toiling and examining our efforts and successes and failures over the last year. You've got it. I'm going to talk against New Year's resolutions. I'm going to talk about the source of where that comes from and why it's so damaging in our hearts and why God wants to set us free from that. New Year's resolutions have become a tradition, and it's very common in the Western Hemisphere. It's when a person resolves to change an undesired trait or behavior to accomplish a personal goal or improve their life in some way. Now, it just hasn't been in the Western Hemisphere. The Babylonians made promises to their gods at the start of each year to return borrowed objects and to pay their debts. I found that very interesting. The Romans began each year by making promises to the god of Janus, from whom the month of January is named. Even New Year's resolution postcards have been made. Here's an example of one of them. This is what it says. A resolve for every morning of the new year. I will this day try to live a simple, sincere, and serene life, repelling promptly every thought of discontent, anxiety, discouragement, impurity, and self-seeking, cultivating cheerfulness, whatever that word is, charity, and the habit of holy silence, exercising economy in expenditure, carefulness in conversation, diligence in appointed service, fidelity to every trust, and childlike trust in God. How could you fit that much bondage on a little bitty postcard? That's like a person who brought out a great big old bushel and filled up their bushel with all the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The carnal mind continuously tries to find ways to self-examine itself, to judge, to compare, and all the other burdensome activities that come with the form of self-effort. Why do we get caught in this trap so easily? It's called self-justification. We want to feel good about ourselves. Why is that so important to us? Why do we want to feel good about ourselves? You know, that's the desire in God's heart for us. God wants us to feel good about ourselves. It's a good thing, It's a good thing. That's right. It's a good thing to feel good about ourselves. The problem is that we try to make the source of feeling good about ourselves from the wrong places, from the places in the world. I mean, we've even created a season to have special resolutions to rev it up a notch, like we don't do it enough all throughout the year. The problem with trying to feel good about ourselves through our own effort and our flesh is that our flesh does not have the ability to do that for us. God did not make us that way. So all of our good efforts in the flesh just plunge us deeper into the serpent system, which is a system of death. And we wrap it up in a pretty bow of self-improvement. Lose those last 10 pounds. We brag about it or lament, depending on our failures and successes. So what is the answer? It's so simple. Just believe what God says about you. One thing. Just believe what God says about you. He's already made a judgment about you, and his judgment is that you're good. We've already been justified by God, so we can be free of that hamster wheel of trying to justify ourselves. This past week, I was so bombarded with many people who were talking to me about New Year's resolutions. They were telling me what their New Year's resolutions were, and they were so excited. And they were asking me what was mine. And I told them all, I don't have any New Year's resolutions. No, and you know what their question was? Isn't there something in your life that you're dissatisfied with? Wow. What an eye-opener. And about 5 or 6 people asked me that. Aren't you unhappy with something? Are you just totally free? No, I'm not totally free. And no, when I look at myself in the flesh, there are things that I'm not happy with. But God has shown me that looking at those things is just about the worst thing I can do. And to just keep my eyes on him and who he is. And I don't need to worry about that, because those things that are in my life, that are in the flesh, are not my concern. My only concern is to receive God's love and to get the revelation of who he says that I am. Then I don't need to be worried about anything. So these people that talked to me about New Year's resolutions, some of them wanted to lose weight. Some of them wanted to lose wrinkles. Some of them wanted to have their businesses go really well. Some of them wanted a new car. They were expecting a new house. But the ones that hit me the hardest were the Christians. And I mean well-meaning Christians. Christians that really love God but are caught in the trap of, I didn't do enough for God last year. And so those people said they were going to have 100 healings this coming year. They were going to have 100 salvations this year. Excuse me? We don't heal people. We don't save people. Our name isn't the healer, and our name isn't the savior. That's God. And these wonderful people that love God so much have been tricked into having the burdens of God's gifts be on them, instead of them having the freedom to just let God love them and God do those things. The list of all the things that they told me about went on, and I was so aggravated with it until God said, hey, I'm going to do something good with this. I want you to give a message. And I want you to come and bust this. And I said, well, God, I already busted it a couple of years ago. And he says, it's a fresh word for me every day, for every person's heart. People need to be reminded daily that they're good just the way they are. You're good just the way you are. God is so pleased with you. So as all these people talked about all these New Year's resolutions, there was only one thing that was missing out of every single one of them. You want to guess what it was? God. None of them had their eyes on God. Not even the Christians that were talking about what they wanted to do for God. All the emphasis was on them and what they could do. And you can see that that is what's so bad about this awful trap. It takes your eyes off of God and what God is doing, and it puts it on us and what we're going to do. And it puts a burden on us. There's so much pressure to produce God's fruit in the Christian church. It's like there's a frenzy in the garden, and the plants are trying to fertilize themselves and get themselves to produce more fruit. And you want to know what they're fertilizing themselves with? Dung. That's what Paul called it. Dung. Self-effort. And you know, it doesn't matter how you try to cover it, dung is still dung. You can wrap it up in a beautiful bow, but it still stinks. And God hates it. God hates it because it hurts his children. And he wants to free us from anything that's causing us pain and problems. We live in a world that's constantly comparing, making comparisons, having us line ourselves up with the person next to us to find our value and worth. If we believe that our value and worth is found in what we do or what we have or what happens to us, it puts us on a hamster wheel of performance. And once we get on it, it's hard to get off. So what could possibly go wrong with New Year's resolutions? So many people ask me that when I said, well, I'm not doing a New Year's resolution. I'm just trusting in God and just thinking about how much he loves me. But their response back to me was, there can't be anything wrong with self-improvement. So God started talking to me about that. And God said, what is the source of self-improvement? The source of self-improvement is that you're not good enough. You're lacking in some way. And so we look at ourselves, we judge ourselves, which we're not supposed to do. We examine ourselves, and we say we're lacking. We need improvement. It's a very fine line, and that's why so many people get tricked by it. But it's eating from the wrong tree. God wants our hearts filled with what he says about us. And he says, we're amazing. We're just like him. We're the chip off the old block. The human heart was created for love, not improvement. I want to say that again. The human heart was created for love, not improvement. Not self-analyzation, not where am I lacking, not where am I supposed to get better. We were created to be motivated through love and knowledge of our perfection, not by our lack. But our flesh loves to attempt to do the very thing that it can't do. That is usually the foundation for New Year's resolution. Our flesh looks at itself, it sees there's lack, and it wants to fix it. To add to the confusion, we've misinterpreted scriptures, so we believe that God wants us to engage in these New Year's activities, to look at our successes and our failures in drawing closer to him, in our abundance or lack of godly fruit. So we're going to look at one or two of these scriptures that have fed the frenzy of self-improvement. The first few scriptures are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Wow. That looks pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? It's your light and it's your good works. How much clearer could it be? One of the Christians that talked to me about New Year's resolutions, they gave me that scripture in response to me saying I didn't have any New Year's resolutions. But when we read those scriptures carnally, we're put right into the serpent system of toiling and labor. It isn't the scriptures that's the problem, it's our carnal thinking and interpretation. In the same chapter, in Matthew 5, a few verses before all of this, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Are we really saying that he went line by line telling us, this is what I have done for you, you don't do this, I do it for you, and then 10 scriptures lower, we say, oh no, it's our good works. It's our striving. It's what we have to do. Yeah, that's what we do. And it happens very easily. And to make it worse, most people haven't heard the Sermon on the Mount preached the way Jesus intended it to be preached. In Matthew 5:2, it says, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. That's when he began preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them his doctrine, the doctrine that was in the Godhead, the doctrine that says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came to bring the doctrine of grace to his people, because what he brought to us and the life that he gave to us had been twisted and perverted in the garden. On March 6, 2017, Greg preached the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus intended. Jesus said that his spirits were spirit, his words were spirit, and they were life. He was declaring that there was an underlying truth to what he was saying, and he wanted that truth to be born in them, not by self-effort, the power of God's truth to be born in our hearts. If we hear the Sermon on the Mount the way Jesus intended, it brings rest to our hearts and our souls. And it lets us know that God has already given us the kingdom. We don't have to do anything to obtain it. Jesus was not teaching moral standards in the Beatitudes. He wasn't saying the way to let your light shine is to love your enemies. The people then thought that they were going to obtain the kingdom by bringing forth God's righteousness in their own efforts. But Jesus was actually saying, you don't have the ability to love your enemies. You don't have the ability to bring forth righteousness in your own strength. I want to take that burden off of your backs so you can rest in me and my righteousness, apart from all of your works. Have you ever heard that unless you're merciful, God won't be merciful to you? Have you ever heard, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you? Does that sound easy and light? No, it doesn't. Does that remove any burdens? No, it doesn't. So that lets us know that the way we have been taught, it's been twisted, it's been perverted. In fact, twisted and perverted so bad that it's exactly the opposite of what God was telling us. So we're going to take a real quick look at the Sermon on the Mount to remind ourselves of Jesus' doctrine. But I also encourage you to go back and listen to this message. And Greg also has a couple of more messages on the Sermon on the Mount that you can listen to from the website. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So first you have to know, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to say in your heart that you don't possess the ability to attain the kingdom of God by your good works. That should bring rest immediately. I can't bring forth God's life or fruit by my own works. Blessed are those that know and say, I cannot be like God by my own ability. I cannot bring forth his fruit in my life through my own strength. Blessed are those that say, I don't possess the ability to love my enemies. So they go to rest in God, in his ability to birth that in them. That's poor in spirit. I can't do it, but you can, O God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This isn't talking here about, it isn't just talking about sadness. But any time that we're being afflicted with iniquity and the fear of death, when we find ourselves pressed in by sin, and we look around, God is saying, come to me, and I will bring you comfort. Instead of trusting in your flesh to try to get you out of the problem or to give yourself comfort, you can go to God. That's what God wants. And just as Greg said before the announcements, when we're hurting, God is hurting with us. He's not a faraway God. He feels what you feel when you're hurting. He's right there with you, in you, feeling it with you, wanting to bring you his comfort so you can be in peace again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who don't try to take the kingdom by force. The meek are those who don't try to take the kingdom by force. They receive it as a gift from God. I can't take the kingdom by my own ability and good works. Blessed are those that thirst and hunger for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means that you seek God's righteousness as a gift and receive it as a gift and not through your own works. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I think this one was the one that opened my eyes the most, because my tendency was to be merciful. After I got saved, that gift in me was really strong. It was just God's mercy. But as I grew, or I guess I should say I shrunk in the Lord through the church's teachings, they taught me another form of merciful. And it put fear and bondage in me. You know, because you could be merciful to 10 people, but then one person comes across your path, and man, oh man, the last thing you have for them is mercy. And it's like, oh no, well, I wasn't merciful to that person, so that means God won't be merciful to me. That's not what God's saying here. God, remember, Jesus said, come to me. I want to take these burdens off of you. I want to give you rest. What I have to give you is easy. So to be merciful means that you're filled up with the mercy of God. I don't care if you've been unmerciful to the last 40 people you came across. God's mercy says, I want to fill you with mercy. And so it's not talking about anything that we do. It's talking about what God has done for us. He fills us with mercy. Blessed are those who can see that God's heart towards them is filled with mercy, even when they're in sin and death, that God only has mercy for them, no judgment and no condemnation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart is not talking about somebody that never has a bad thought or never feels any anger towards anybody. The pure in heart are those people whose hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus from a life of laboring and toiling to be justified. They no longer define themselves by what they can or can't do. They only by God. They no longer judge themselves by what happens to them in this world. They are no longer sin conscious. No longer sin conscious. Do you know what that means? I'm still trying to grab my little heart around that. But it means that you have no conscience of sin in your life. It's just not there. It doesn't register. And it doesn't register even when you're seeing behavior that you would say is unrighteous. It doesn't belong to you. It isn't yours. Jesus has taken it away from you because it never belonged to you in the first place. And he's put it as far away from you as the east is from the west. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, this one used to puff me up because I was a peacemaker, you see. And so I was always, I can't stand confrontation, even when it is needed. I can't stand anything unpleasant. So I was just, in my own flesh, I was a peacemaker. So I knew I didn't have many of those other things, but I had the peacemaker part down. I was so surprised to find out that that's not talking about people that try to bring peace. That's not what it's talking about. Again, the burden is not on us. The burden never was on us. It's what God has done for us. A peacemaker is a person that realizes and has stepped into and is enjoying the fact that God has brought himself and man together as one again. Not by any effort of ours, but all of God's. So how do we move from being blessed or the poor in spirit to let your light shine so men can see your good works? Sometimes faster than the blink of an eye. How can we lose our rest so easily? So we're going to go back to Matthew 5:16, and we're going to look at it again, and we're going to tear the scripture down. We're going to tear out man's carnal interpretation, and we're going to let God's interpretation stand. First, we're going to take, let your light shine before men. So we're going to take a look at our light. Genesis 1:2-3. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, not man. Oh, where was man? Oh, in the heart of God. That's where man was. God said, let there be light. And there was light. There was no light in the world until God brought it. He is the source of all light. We are not the source of the light. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we have the light of life. We have Jesus, but we are not the source of the light. John 12:46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That darkness is living married to the serpent's belief system of earning salvation through our works. So what is this, your light? It's God's light, given to you as a free gift. We're not the source of light, otherwise the burden would be on us. Our light is not self-produced, so we can't actually take credit for it. Now we're going to look at our good works. Now that really sounds bad. When I first looked up that scripture, I thought, oh my gosh, I don't know how to answer that. But whenever we read something in the Bible that we know is a contradiction, we can go back to the doctrine that Jesus brought. What did he do for us? What does Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection mean to us? So the question is, what are our good works? Is this talking about the fruit that we produce or our good Christian behavior? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about our behavior or our fruit. in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, they came to Jesus and said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." What are our good works? Believing. Believing on what? The good work that God has already done for us. And the believing, it really isn't our work either. It's the work of God. God's faith persuades us to believe. If we were the source of the good works, it would glorify us, right? So the end of that scripture, is that the Father would be glorified, not us. Sometimes that's a little bit perverted and twisted in Christianity these days too. And people follow men and think that they're the source. And that's just not true. It's God that's the source. So when our Father is glorified, it's because he is the source of the good works. He is the source of the light. And when people see us, they should see God. And look at what God is doing in that person's life. That was made so real when I first got saved, because on January 8th, I was a mess. Sometimes I didn't even know my name. I had panic attacks constantly. I was covered in hives. I couldn't do much of anything. I couldn't clean. I couldn't cook. I really couldn't take care of my kids. And then the next day, I meet with a pastor, and he tells me that Jesus did everything for me and that I can just receive God's love. And I did. Where did that faith come from? I know it didn't come from me. Because on January 8th, I hated God. I thought he was the source of every problem I had ever had in my life. And so some man coming and telling me that Jesus was going to make, you know, things right and all he had done for me, it wasn't my faith that believed that. God's faith came with the word of truth, and it persuaded my heart. And so it's his faith. His faith comes to us. It persuades our hearts so that we can believe. We don't need to make New Year's resolutions to become better or to be more. We have already been created equal to our Father. There's no higher place to attain to than being seated at God's right hand, being in his heart. We have already been justified. What do we think we're accomplishing in our efforts through the flesh? It really doesn't even make sense when you know the truth. We have already been given God's life as a free gift, and we've been given his identity. We can rest in who we are. We don't need to put ourselves on a hamster wheel of New Year's resolutions. Matthew 5, verse 15. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. I'm not sure that I have a full understanding of this scripture, but God opened it up to me a little bit, so I'm going to share what he gave to me. How can men hide the light? How could they put it under a bushel? When they take the light that should come from God and they take credit for their good behavior and the good Christian works that they perform, it takes the light and the source away from God and it puts it on that person. I was caught up in it in Christianity for about 10 or 15 years. And honestly, I saw no problem with it. We chased men because they had a certain anointing. And if you could touch the hem of their garment, then you would get that anointing. Excuse me. Jesus is the anointed one. And he has given us everything that he has. We don't need to go chasing after a man. Do you see how that just robs away from God? Yet we didn't feel like that's what was going on. We thought we were chasing God, when all the while we were lifting up a man. When man takes credit for his works and what he has done without realizing he's hiding God's light and his grace. Then man exalts himself and puts on display his own filthy rags for those around to see him, and he lifts himself up instead of God. That doesn't make God upset with that person. God understands that in men's hearts are the need to be feel good about themselves, to know they're good. And he sees that they're trying to do it in that way. And so God is just with them every day, like he was with me, bringing revelation. You don't have to do this. You can get off of the hamster wheel. You can just let me be everything to you, and I'll take care of you. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And this isn't talking about losing your salvation, because you can't. But this is just talking about what happens when men try to justify themselves through their own works. Without realizing it, your relationship with God really gets tainted, because you no longer have your focus on him. You've got it on yourself. And so that relationship breaks down. But until God comes and brings the revelation and you can receive that, you don't realize that's what's going on. So what is grace? We've heard lots of definitions, and some of them are really, it caused problems. It caused a stumbling block. But grace is God's power working in our heart and in our life. It's his truth and the power of what that truth will do. It rises us up out of the dung that we have experienced in self-justification. And it raises us up to be seated with Christ. So that if you're seated with Christ, do you really think that you're looking at what you did wrong this morning? Not if you're really seeing Christ that you're seated with. That's not what you see. We become so overwhelmed with his goodness and his righteousness and how much that he loves us that there's no need to look at ourselves anymore. When man gets caught in those things, it might look like it's light temporarily, but it's counterfeit. The Bible says that the devil comes as an angel of light, and he twists and perverts the gospel from God's salvation to the strength of man's arm. It's really easy to be tricked into works and at the same time think that it's God doing it. I'm going to give you an example from my life. It's so funny that Greg talked about the teenagers being in our house, because that's my example. When our kids were teenagers, we did everything we could to encourage them to stay at our house, because that way we felt like they had some protection. So we had gotten a pool table, and the refrigerator stayed fully stocked. And it was open to the public. And all those kids knew that they could just go in there and they could get whatever they wanted. So our house was often filled with teens, and they were constantly going in and out. And I loved them, and it was the love of God. And even when I think about them today, I am so filled with love. This does not come from me. This is God. And so I loved having them there, and I would write that little chalkboard every day in some form that God loved them, because that's what I was filled up with. It wasn't my love for them. It was God's love for them that I was feeling. Well, one day, I felt this urge that I thought was God. And it told me to pray for each one of those kids every time they walked in the door and every time they walked out of the door. Now, I'm telling you, we had on an average of 5 to 10 teenagers there most of the time. Each one of them walked in and out many times. They smoked, and I'm sure they were doing lots of other things. In and out, in and out, in and out. We got a confirmation of that about 15 years ago. We decided to pull out all the bushes and the landscaping in our yard and put in something fresh. And I tell you what, we could have opened up a liquor store with what we found. And I'm telling you, the bottles were full. I guess they forgot where they hid them. So anyway, they were going in and out a whole lot. Every time they walked out, I prayed for them. Every time they walked in, I prayed for them. I felt so honored and privileged at first because I was filled with God's love for them and I did love them. But you know what? After just a week of that, I was so burdened down and I began to believe if I missed one time that they walked out, that all hell was going to break loose in their lives because of my failure and inadequacy. You see what begins to happen? When you put yourself as the source and you put the burden on you. And so when something good happened, I took credit for it too. Oh, somebody got this job. Oh, it's because I prayed for them every time they went in and every time they went out. After maybe I'll be kind to myself. Maybe after a month, I was so tired because they came over early. Some were morning people and they came in early. Some were night owls and they came in late. And now, you know, I had things to do. And I couldn't stay in the den and watch who went in and who went out all the time. I was on a hamster wheel and I was killing myself. But I thought it was God. That is what performance looks like. That is works righteousness. It puts the burden on you. It takes the eyes off of God. And it puts all this failure and fake success. When something good happened to them, it wasn't because I prayed for them when they went in and went out. Where do all the good gifts come from? Not Denise Henry. They come from the Father of lights. It comes from God. So that's an example that I wanted to share of how the burden can come on us and we can think that it's our Christian works that are accomplishing something, and it's just a trick. I'm going to quickly show you all the difference in the Bible. In 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 4 through 7, we're going to take a real quick look at David and Goliath, and we're going to look at the differences. What was Goliath's mindset? What was he looking at? And what was David's mindset? And what was he looking at? So there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, over 9 feet. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That's brass metal that's like over one another like a fish scale on fish's body would be. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, meaning that his shins and thighs were covered with brass, and a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed about 15 pounds. So this guy is strong, he's big, and he's covered in man's armor. He's covered in what man could make. Goliath said that he was defying the armies of Israel. He was believing in his own strength. Now we're going to take a look at David. When David went to King Saul and told him that he would fight Goliath, Saul tries to discourage him. And what does Saul have him look at? His own capabilities. Saul says, you can't go fight that giant. You're just a youth. And you're not trained for war. And Goliath is. So here's a man trying to get David to look at his own strength as the source. David's response to Saul was, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. So he rejects man's strength. And he says, I'm not going to do this in my own ability. God is going to be the one that does it. So David goes and he finds 5 smooth stones and brings them with him to face Goliath. The number 5 stands for grace, meaning God's power, God's ability. God's strength that is extended on man's behalf. So David is relying and trusting in God to defeat Goliath. So we see the battle between relying on man's strength to obtain life in Goliath and relying on God's strength for David, for life in David. David says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Man, man, man. All the work of man's hands. But I, David, come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. So David is saying right out in the open, it's not me that's going to fight you. It's God that's going to do it. David says that he knows that the Lord is going to save, not man. We all know how the story ends. Goliath is killed because he trusted in the strength of man to give him life. And the strength of man can only bring death. David cuts off Goliath's head and buries it at Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. It's the very place where Jesus was crucified and crushed the serpent's head. So let me bring you back to my opening statement. What is the purpose of New Year's resolutions? Life, right? More life, better life, longer life, stronger life, more beautiful life. We're saying we want brass armor. We want that spear. We want that brass helmet. We want that brass armor. Is that really what we want? No, it isn't what we want. God has given us his strength. He's given us his life. He's given us his armor so that we can rest in him and his life and not try to get it from our own strength. So if all these things are true, and we know they are, why is there a desire for self-improvement? The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, and it leads to death. And this is one of them, self-improvement. It's in direct opposition to God's ways. And the reason that it's in direct opposition to God's ways is because those ways kill us. And God loves us so much. He wants us to have his life so that we're not hurt. So we're going to take a really quick look at what causes people to make New Year's resolutions, which is really the heart of the matter and where God is wanting to touch us. It comes when people judge themselves harshly. It comes when people are dissatisfied with themselves. You know, that makes me want to cry because God, he is so far away from that thought. He is so satisfied with who you are. But this satisfaction comes up in us. We look at ourselves carnally. We look at ourselves in the flesh. And we're not satisfied. We're not happy with ourselves. when we're not happy at ourselves, we look at ourselves, we examine ourselves, we see that we're lacking something, and then we think that we have to do something. We have to fix it. When they look at themselves, and I'm including myself, we don't see Jesus. And that's who we're supposed to see when we look in the mirror, is Jesus. We're not supposed to see the extra 10 pounds. We're not supposed to see the new wrinkles. We're not supposed to see the graying hair. We're supposed to see Jesus. None of those worldly, carnal things have the power to override who we are in Jesus. But we can't get there in our own strength either. This message is from God, and He wants to give each person that hears it the revelation of who they are in Jesus. So when you look in the mirror, when I look in the mirror, we will see Jesus. And we'd be filled up with the length and depth and height and breadth of His love for us. So that those things that try to come and torment us and tell us lies and that we lack, we'll know it's not true. And we'll just continue looking at Jesus instead of ourselves. When we haven't been persuaded yet that our identity is found in God and God alone, we can feel like it's our job to improve ourselves. Then there's a system of rewards based on works that's been taught in many churches. The church has taught that we'll get a bigger, better reward in heaven based on what we do for God here on earth. This is a false teaching. It has its roots in the serpent's belief system, where a person is rewarded and punished based on their behavior. People who believe this are driven by fear. I know I lived there for a while. They believe that God is watching them and looking at their actions to see who He's going to bless and who He's going to punish. Their relationship with God is governed by their ability and their actions to perform in their own strength. Again, taking our eyes off of God and putting it on ourselves. So many Christians that really love God are caught in this web of fear and death. I'm going to say this as bluntly as I can to expose this deception. What is the focus on in this system? It's on them and what they can do and their works. It's all about them. It's all about greed. I want to get more in God's kingdom than the next person. I want the biggest mansion in heaven. I've heard that. It's so sad. And people believe that they're doing God's will. Because you see, God wants to give the biggest mansion to the person that earned it the most. They might have Jesus, because I know a lot of them do, but they don't know His heart. They don't know His heart. Who's our reward? It's Jesus. Can you imagine when you get up to heaven and there's Jesus standing there or a mansion, you're going to say, I want the mansion? Or give me that big crown? No, it's going to be Jesus. Jesus is our reward. There is no better reward to be had. There's one more thing I want to talk about that opens us up to New Year's resolutions, and that's time. The time element. We live in a world that's governed by time. You go to work at time, work at a certain time, you get off at a certain time, school starts at a certain time. And with time can come the element of impatience. We want this thing done and we want it now. And so New Year's resolutions gives quite an opening for that. That you're going to do this and it's going to get accomplished and it's going to get accomplished quick. We're tired of waiting for whatever it is we've been waiting for. We don't think God is giving it to us fast enough. We aren't able to trust that he's really taking care of it and working in our hearts. And we think that we can achieve our goal ourselves better by trying harder. There's no condemnation when we find ourselves in one or more of these places. I've been in all of them, and sometimes I've been in all three of them at the same time. God knows that we live in a world that presses in on us, and it's always trying to push in and tell us that we lack and there's something wrong with us. God is right there with us, loving us, adoring us, and convincing us that we do not lack. He understands our pain, and he says he has compassion when he sees us caught in this place. He only wants to do good for us continually. So as we begin this new year, our minds and hearts can be free of all self-assessment. God wants to free you from all self-dissatisfaction. He wants to free us from the burden of judging our relationship with God over the last year. He wants us to be free from the cruelty of time that presses in on us. This is a year to celebrate what God has done for us. A year to live in the freedom from slavery to sin. To celebrate that we're no longer married to the system of shalls and shall nots. We are free to love ourselves and receive God's adoration because he made us good. We can rest in God's good opinion of ourselves, free from all fruit gazing. Just rest in his adoration and rest in his revelation of who you are. I really want to stress that in his revelation. This isn't anything that we can do ourselves. I'm not preaching a message of what you can do. I'm preaching a message of what you can't do, but what God is going to come and do for you. He is going to reveal to you how much he adores you and who you really are. So have a happy new year, free from the torment of self-examination, self-judgment, and self-improvement. God says you're already who you ought to be. So just enjoy yourself. He enjoys you. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. Thank you for setting us free from the serpent system of works justification. Thank you for persuading our hearts of how good you are to us and your faithfulness to us. Thank you for continually persuading our hearts that we have everything we need for life so we can rest in your love that casts out all fear. Thank you for giving us a revelation of who we really are. Amen. Happy New Year.